Welcome to episode 31 of To The Unknown Pod, a subset of the Thank God For Bitcoin podcast. My name is Jordan Bush. I'm the executive director of TGFB Media, which exists to help Christians understand and use Bitcoin for the glory of God and the good of people everywhere.
Hey, I'm Osho Hawthorne, an executive director of Brilliance Labs. I'm also a dad of eight. I'm here sitting in my transit van where we packed this thing out and love to drive around the country.
I'm Ryan Finley, father of six. I work on entrepreneurial projects with my boys, three different projects now. And yeah.
Matt Purvis in Hawaii and longtime pastor and business entrepreneur, but I'll call it today business as mission, but also business as activism and maybe even business as politics. I don't know.
Ooh. Use that P word. Get careful. We're going to get people turning off the pod. All right. So we are here again, generally to talk about Bitcoin. But the crazy thing that happens is when you start trying to talk about Bitcoin, you start realizing that it touches all kinds of things that maybe you didn't think about initially. So we had a conversation last week with Scott Yenner, who's a very politically involved working believer and philosopher, university professor. We talked about the case for banning porn. And you may be thinking to yourself, what in the world does that have to do with Bitcoin or money more broadly? And it has everything to do with it because a lot of these things are downstream from one another. So today we're going to get potentially controversial again. We're going to talk about politics. And so, again, there's been a lot of conversation in the online world about the proper relationship between Christians and politics. Should it be there at all? Should it be completely shunned in favor of just preaching the gospel and you know just focusing on that and making disciples. So again, there's questions around this topic, lots of confusion, which makes sense given the American church's pretty overwhelming lack of political involvement, I would say, at least in a certain segments of evangelicalism over the last few decades. So what we want to do is we're going to kind of kick this off with a video from a pastor named Josh Howerton. He's a really thoughtful guy, and his online profile continues to grow. So let's take a listen to this, and then we'll kick this off. He'll kind of give us a jumping off point.
Literally any pastor in America knows what I'm about to say is true. They just have not grappled with the reality and the implications of what I'm about to say. If you want the advancement of the gospel and the growth of the church to get significantly smothered in your state or your city, here's all you got to do. Let it go blue. That's simply what data shows. I'll say it like this. Show me a map of the most progressive areas in our nation. Then show me a map of the areas in our nation that have the fewest churches. It's the same map. So my point is that the advancement of generally and correctly defined political conservatism, it is a significant and powerful force for pre-evangelism because it installs a plausibility structure in the populace that leads to intuitively understanding Christianity is true, right, and good. So yeah. I would say in order to accomplish the Great Commission, we need to advocate for it at the political level. And I know this sounds like super weird and even cringe for like my seeker sensitive megachurch pastor world. That's the world I came from. And I have a lot of affinity for that world. But actual data is showing us that when political conservatism spreads, more people become Christians. When political progressivism spreads, less people become Christians. There's a reason for this. New Testament talks about laws. The book of Galatians talks about laws. It talks about the law as a teacher. What people do not understand is that laws in a nation, they have what Christians have historically called a didactic function. Laws do not simply legislate right and wrong. They teach the populace what's right and wrong. Laws calibrate the consciences of a nation. If you start swimming in the streams of truth and liberty, you're eventually going to find its source. Conservatism in general calibrates the conscience in such a way that it pushes people toward the God from whom the principles came. Progressivism, whether you like it or not, this is just a fact. Progressivism is built generally upon a secular Marxist view of human nature, economics, governance. So what progressivism does, particularly secular progressivism, is it calibrates the consciences of people away from what is true, right, and good. And it teaches people to call evil things good and good things evil. And you can do that with abortion, with gay marriage, with trans stuff, with redistribution of wealth, all the things, literally all the things.
All right. So we are going to talk about this issue because, again, this is we run into this issue talking about Bitcoin a lot. I run into this a lot. We get people who we start talking about. We start a business called Thank God for Bitcoin. We write a book called Thank God for Bitcoin. And that sounds every bit as much, if not even more cringe than talking about the need for political action or what it would look like to be a faithful Christian involved in political action. Those things can sound cringe. But at the same time, there are so many things, as we've talked about at length on this podcast, there's so many things that are downstream of money, whatever your money is, whether it's good money, hard money, or whether it's fiat currency, fiat money. So many things are downstream from those decisions. And so to act like they don't matter is to ignore the world that God made and the logical consequences that actions necessarily have. So what we want to do, we want to talk about this issue and talk about politics. Obviously, you know, that sounds great. And I'm sure to a lot of people, you know, maybe that's your first time hearing that kind of thing. You know, maybe that sounds great to you on the surface, but you have questions. Now, again, as great as that video was, there's other people who maybe aren't as positive on it. So we'll look at one positive take. So Pastor Rich Lusk is a pastor in the Birmingham area of Birmingham, Alabama. And so he, in the replies to that video, said this: ironic to be posting this while wearing a Yankees hat. I guess the camo saves it. This is, you know, a shot at New York. Seriously, this is exactly right on every point. Living in even a semi-Christianized culture makes evangelism easier. It also makes religious hypocrisy easier, but that will be true anytime the church has success in her mission. Secularization and Marxification make the gospel implausible to people and makes the work of evangelism harder. Those who enjoy the blessings of Christian culture will often want to seek the source of those blessings. And civil law absolutely has a didactic function in training and shaping people's consciences. Keep up the good work. He's encouraging this other pastor, Josh. So again, that's the positive take. Good job. There's encouragement here and in alignment. Then we have another guy, I don't know if he's a pastor or not, but DJ Jenkins, not to be confused with Leroy Jenkins, for those of you who are familiar with his work. DJ Jenkins, you know, retweets this video and says, I can just picture him with his hand like this. Okay, I can just picture. I think I will choose the way of the Apostle Paul, who said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. So a couple of the different positions. There's plenty more than that. But what do you guys think about this? There's people on both sides who think politics is distracting from the mission that God has called us to. It's something that pastors and Christian leaders should avoid in the name of just preaching the scriptures. There's other people and another case to be made that this is something that Christians ought to be actively involved in. What are your guys' takes on this? And you know, what do you think and why?
I think for Christians to retreat from the political sphere is a way of hating their neighbor and hating their community. I know it's difficult to find really good, solid Christian examples of this over the past like 50, 60 years, because this retreat has been going on a long time, you know, Christians from the civil realm. But there's Christians, like, we do have examples throughout history. Like William Wilberforce was an example, who saw the horrors of the slave trade, and he spent his entire life as a devout Christian fighting to end the slave trade as a Christian. And you could imagine that it was not a very popular thing, because there was a lot of financial incentives, and everyone was caught up in it, from my understanding. And it wasn't until like just days before his death that they succeeded in abolished it. Yeah, so there's things that Christians uniquely are aware of and should have their moral conscience stricken to fight back against, that our culture just simply won't. And to continue to just separate ourselves from politics. Yeah, it's just not loving. I mean, I look out. I got involved several years ago. I started, and I showed up at this a homeless meeting, a group of homeless advocates in our community, and I had been advocating that it was not best to leave them on the streets where they were overdosing in record numbers. And I showed up, and this lady stood up in the middle of the meeting and called me a hate group for advocating that that was not what was best for those people struggling with mental illness, addictions, and basically being left out in the elements where they're not even thinking clearly because they're on things like fentanyl and stuff like that. To basically be in the worst possible environment, constantly surrounded by life-ending drugs. And sure enough, in the years since then, we've continued to experience all-time record-breaking overdoses amongst that community. Anyways, all that to say, it's just like, as Christians, we know that the unbelieving world, they're blind to the actual solutions. They don't even understand what these people need. And so, we just need to remember that, like when we're talking about politics, that like we Christians should have insight into how to wisely govern and influence a community. And I think it is loving to exercise that influence.
Yeah, let's talk about a couple of things here. Let's try to clarify. So one of the things to differentiate, if we're going to, discern well, we're going to differentiate between any random person or any random Christian being involved in politics versus pastors being politically, vocal. Because Josh in this video basically talks about, he's like, hey, if you're a pastor, you need to think about the fact that all you need to do in order for things to go bad, for less churches to be planted, is to let everything go blue. So he's specifically talking to pastors. This guy DJ seems like he's specifically pointing back to pastors. And he's saying, I think I, as a pastor, will choose the way of the Apostle Paul, knowing nothing among you in Christ crucified. At the same time, okay, we want to, if we're gonna take seriously the objection that DJ has, this is not a good principle of hermeneutics to just snatch a verse completely out of its context and act like as if this should be somehow obvious, that it's obviously representative to us in today in this context that we're in. So, I mean, on that front, it's one of the things where, yes, the Apostle Paul, he says this is what he did. He basically said, hey, I'm going to try to know nothing among you Corinthians. I'm not getting all this. I'm not going to get a bunch of information about what else is going on in your place. I'm not trying to do that. I'm just trying to be there to know you, to preach the gospel to you. Again, that doesn't necessarily mean that's, and again, so what's the standard? Like, how much knowledge is too much? Should Christians just not read newspapers? Should pastors just not read newspapers at all? We don't want to know anything about people. I want to make sure I don't know anything among you except for Christ and Christ crucified. So again, it's just not as straightforward in trying to understand what even Paul was saying to try to make this gotcha issue in the way that whoever this DJ Jenkins guy is. So lots of issues. Again, I'm trying to think what else. I mean, does anybody else have something they wanted to add right now?
Can I jump in there real quick? I got two very quick exegetical points. I pulled up that verse that Jenkins referenced, and here's the first right before it. When I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, but I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And he goes on talking about how his speech and message were not about plausible words of wisdom, but demonstration of spirit and power, so forth. So very, very quick, if you really want to sit under the teaching of Apostle Paul, then sit under that and say, well, what was he actually saying? Was he saying that I refuse to know all other information or application or cultural issues? That would be crazy considering Acts 17, when he's talking to the pagan Athenians and other places. He's telling them that I'm not your apostle because I'm the best public speaker in the world. I'm not sure if possible because I'm tall or good looking. I'm not the messenger of God because of those things, but rather because I keep continuously preaching the truth about Jesus. So that's exegesis number one, is you have to look at that. The second one hit me as we were just getting ready here, and it's in the well-known to Christians passage, 1 Timothy 2, about praying for our leaders. And if you don't know this one, then check it out, but I'm going to make a point for those who are a little bit theological too. First of all, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, presidents, etc., that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior. And here's the point I want to get at, verse 4, who desires that all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. And so the point I want to make there is many people know this verse about lifting your hands and praying for leaders and saying, don't hate your leaders, but pray. But sometimes we miss the point. Paul says, if we pray that we are going to be free to lead a peaceful, godly, dignified life, more people will be saved.
Mm-hmm.
So don't get to the point, as some Christians do, and make yourself a martyr and say, I can't wait for the hard times. Then I can't wait for persecution, because, you know, with persecution comes more real Christians and stuff like that. You know, more, it'll show who's real and who isn't. It'll cleanse the church. Paul says here the opposite. Pray that the laws of the nation will allow Christians to live quiet, godly, dignified, peaceful lives, because God wants more people to be saved. And that means that we should desire for the nation to be more receptive to just Christians being able to hold services, to talk about Jesus and him crucified. And if there's more friendly laws towards Christianity, more people will be saved, not less.
So
things, I strongly agree with those posters.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So I feel like Howerton's quote in this little video we watched, it connects to that larger conversation we were engaging in it a bit last time we were together. And it's this question of the third wayism. Like, is there a way to not be partisan and not specifically identify with the political left or right, and be a faithful Christian and be a faithful Christian pastor? I think that dream of the neutral Christian leader and even the neutral Christian is slowly losing, it's losing steam, but it's also losing plausibility. And the reality is that the chickens are coming home to roost, and the seeds of secular Marxism that exist in the leftist ideology, we're starting to see the effects. And it's really important. I think you have to take an ahistorical view of politics in America to try to say yes and both and there's this that's right over here, this is right over here, like that whole idea. Howerton touches on it where he's like, hey, the left rejects a biblical view of people and takes a Marxist idea of class struggle and who people are and how they're structured and what their purpose is. It looks at them as primarily economic beings. It puts people apart as the oppressor and the oppressed. And if that's your anthropology and your view, like of the future of like, what is the good life? What is the good? What is flourishing? And it's a vision that is diametrically opposed to a biblical vision. You're not going to end up in the same place as Christ and what he's calling us to. So just a quick recommendation to you guys and to others. I've been listening to the Hillsdale online class on the history of the American left, particularly post-World War II progressivism. And getting the history is so helpful to realize, oh, that's why we're having these conversations today. And so what I would argue, and I think Lusk gives a helpful clarification and kind of caveat, because it's not all like, what's the right analogy? Like just roses and
sunshine,
sweet sunshine in, for example, the Bible Belt. When it comes to ministry in the gospel, and you're like, oh, it's Texas, and so everyone's Christian here. And,
speak for yourself, sir. I'm just kidding.
And it's so, or Florida, for example. I don't know if like, like,
land of the free, always the one
of the brave and that, like, and the drunk, right? Like, so just being in a like Christian culture, or what some like missiologists call like Christendom, and there's debates around, hey, are we post-Christendom, and is that better? There are different challenges in ministering in a red state than in a blue state. Like, let's agree. And you can't ignore those challenges in the red state. And yet you can't equate them, because it is absolutely true that law and order does set a foundation for people to understand the gospel. Bitcoin does that because code is law and it sets that foundation. And the one only other point I'll make is I think we can't simplify the cause and effect. You can't say it's become conservative, therefore now it'll become, it's easier to share the gospel, right? You also have to look the other way. Well, you know what? What if they became Christian and now they're becoming conservative? Mm-hmm. And so the question, like, so I live in Portland, and churches in Portland have to start where the people are at. And I think it's a good debate, and maybe we'll have this, of do you start with conservatism in Portland? Or do you start with aspects of the gospel that people in the culture would say, wow, well, like, that there's something there, or that Jesus, that aspect of Jesus of caring for the poor, I engage with that, I resonate with that, and you start them there. You microdose some Jesus, love for the poor, and then when they're ready for the mega dose of he will judge the wicked, you get there. So I think that's a question of strategy and apologetics and a little bit of Tim Keller, a little bit of Charlie Kirk. And I'm comfortable saying to each his own, and different callings, different people, different giftings, without trying to say, let's throw out all our, and burn all our Tim Keller books. Or like, forget Charlie Kirk because look, he was too confrontational and he was MAGA, and no Christian would be MAGA. Like, I don't know. I'm comfortable with some of the tension, but that's just me.
Yeah. Third way Osh over there.
I would say is that those two Lusk and Howerton together are really balanced. I would say and here's what I would say. I'm probably a little bit more, I called myself the token pietist before we started here of this podcast. That may just be me trying to be my own martyr, but I would say that Howerton and then Lusk's very encouraging corrections or sharpening. He didn't even really correct. This is the right conversation to be having. Let me say that. This is like the center of the conversation, and that's what I appreciate about these posts, because I think that there's little things I could disagree on, which you alluded to, Osh. He says eventually they'll look for its source. I think that's too hopeful. Because you might find yourself with a conservative wife and family with your guns and your money and say, that was all I was looking for, thank you. And many people do because of the flesh. But the point is, this is the center, in my view, of the conversation we should be having as Christians, is where should you fall on this? We're on the right road. Where do you fall on that part of the road? And that's what I appreciate. And how do we still speak to... you need to be aiming towards Christ at all times without just saying, well, you know, some people like killing babies and some people don't do whatever drug addicts think that they should do. And I'm unfairly talking about the right and the left in terms of extremes. And so there's not an equivalence, just like what Osh said, there's not an equivalence. And we have to keep in mind as Christians, I brought up the Engel scale when we were off, when we were before the pod too. We need to keep in mind there's a journey the journey isn't just I got saved and baptized. The journey goes on. In fact, most of what the apostles and John and Jesus are talking about is going from there to maturity. And at some level, sometimes on the right or sometimes in churches, we forget about the fact that you're supposed to be going from salvation to maturity. And actually, that's the job of the church. We can't forget that job, and yet we should be active. And I would even go so far as to say, I know you four, I especially know Osh and Ryan for a long time. Guys, if you're listening to this and you're not involved, your opinion absolutely does not matter. if you have an opinion, but you're not involved, your opinion is of zero value.
In other words, I like my way of doing it better than your way of not doing it. Like that's one of those.
Right.
This
not that hard to get involved.
Yeah. So this angle scale is interesting. So James F. Engle wrote the book, What's Wrong with the Harvest, published by Zondervan back when it was Zondervan, 1975. So he has steps to Christ. So no awareness of God is the beginning. Some awareness, contact with Christians, interest in Jesus, decide to investigate Jesus, understand, grasp the truth about who Jesus is, understand the implications, acceptance of Christian truth, acceptance of the implications, decision to surrender to Christ, gaining confidence in their decision, experiencing change in their life, learning the basics of their faith, learning the Christian disciplines, and then sharing their faith with others. That's kind of like the maturity cycle of a Christian. And so I think there's a lot of people who, in the name of purity, they want to act like God just downloads all of the information at one time. When somebody becomes a Christian, boom, they just download fully mature in 100 different ways. And that's just not how this has ever worked. Like, this is just not how that God operates. God, like, he does miraculously intervene. Like, as we mentioned, we are Calvinists here. And yet God has means. God has sowing, and God has designed the world in every way to work according to the principles of sowing and reaping. And so we can't act like actions don't have consequences, and decisions that are taken at an individual level, at a family level, at a cultural level, church level, whatever it is, aren't going to then have downstream effects. And so I think one of the things that one of my great hopes is just that more and more people will just wake up to, and not being childish. We're called to be childlike, but not childish. And so trying to have wisdom to discern where those things are different is important, because many Christians have a very childish understanding of evil and of how good and evil work and how and how they multiply. And so that'd be one thing. One example of this that I think would be helpful for clarification is the story of the Good Samaritan. I didn't end up writing this piece, but I had this idea. I have so many pieces that I want to write, but then they just can't get around to them. Can't get around to them all. So I have a piece that I want to write about the story of the Good Samaritan, because as I looked at the last election and I looked at, the people who the available options, you have, functionally speaking, you have Trump, or you have, Kamala. You've got her, and then you've got some other guys who didn't have much of a chance of actually winning. And so as I was just looking at that situation of like who to vote for, in my personal opinion, just given where their positions are on stuff, there was no way on God's earth that I was ever going to vote for Kamala Harris, just due to her position on abortion and 100 other things in terms of, again, we could talk about trans issues, trying to take kids away from their parents because of those issues. There's 100 different things that we could give. So I think one principle that'd be really important to point out is that this question will not, it'll look different depending on the context. It'll look different depending on quote unquote, what time it is. The men of Issachar were mighty men. These were guys who, in the Old Testament were praised for, knowing, having unique wisdom to know what Israel should do in a certain season. And so these were men who, while David was fleeing from King Saul, David had been anointed as the next king, and Saul was trying to chase him down and kill him. These men made the decision, and this is among other things, they made the decision to go and ally themselves with David while he was an enemy of the state, an enemy of King Saul. And they are commended for this again, political treason that they committed, according to the letter of the law at that time. And so it's this type of wisdom that we need to figure out, okay, wait, what time is it? Because there's things that God calls us to do, like in trying to discern what God wants us to do, there's sometimes where the thing that we should do is the exact opposite of what we should do, and even that's spelled out for us to do in other situations. So that would be one thing. So as I was thinking about the story of the Good Samaritan, it just hit me that there's three people who are, you know, three people who come along and find the beaten man, find the Samaritan. The first two are religious men, and neither one of them crosses over to help this Samaritan, this injured Samaritan man, because they didn't want to violate their ritual purity. Okay. It didn't mean that they would have been sinning by touching him and by helping him, but they would not have been able to minister in the temple. That was the thing, that because if they were unclean, they wouldn't have been able to do it. They would have had to wait a period of time. They would have had to go through this process. And so it wasn't a question of sinning. It was a question of maintaining their ritual purity, which led them to make the decision not to help this person and do and love their injured neighbor. And so then it's the third man, it's the Samaritan who comes along to help the injured Jewish man, and he doesn't let his ritual purity matter to him and stop him from helping and saving this man's life. And so I think that what a lot of us and a lot of pastors need to reckon with is trying to like figure out, okay, what's kind of situation are we in? Because in my mind, voting for Donald Trump is not a decision that I take trivially because I agree with Donald Trump on everything, his treatment of women, his attitude towards his business. Like it's not this thing where I just get this giant thrill for voting for Donald Trump. At the same time, because of what was at stake, like it was that I came to a place where I just basically was like, for me to not vote for Trump, given everything going on in the country, would be akin to me leaving the injured man there on the side of the road. And specifically, it's actually even easier for me in this case, because it would actually be my children who would be lying on the side of the road, who are, you know, being literally offered up to Molech and offered up to whoever you want to if this other person came into office. And so in my mind, I'm like, okay, so there is a case, there's a time to be ritually unclean for the sake of doing the bigger picture good thing. And God will judge you if you don't do that. If you don't weigh what time it is and understand it appropriately, God will judge you for that. And so we have to, so again, this is not this super nice and clean where we get to all feel great about the decision that we're making. There's 100 things that I disagree with Donald Trump in. I think he's a nightmare in a whole host of ways. And yet at the same time, it's the easiest decision. On the other hand, it's the easiest decision to vote for him because of what time it was. Another thing that I would say is, another thing, this is important, and I wish I had the example for half of this, but there were times in which Jesus agreed with the Pharisees, and there were other times where Jesus agreed with the Sadducees. And so Jesus didn't let the fact that he was going to be agreeing with either the Pharisees or the Sadducees dictate whether or not he was going to state and align himself with one of those things. Because Jesus's goal was, I only do the things that honor my Father. And Jesus's goal was, I want to love my neighbor. And so that's what that's what drove Jesus to do what he did and he didn't do. And so for the example with the Pharisees is Jesus talked about the resurrection. And so because of that, the Pharisees could have turned around and go, yes, he's our guy. You know, this is our guy. And yet we know 100 examples of Jesus going to town and ripping them a new one in many cases because of how awful they were. And so I think what a lot of people, at least who I've talked to, who are suspicious of specifically of Christian political involvement, they're the ones who I'm seeing are largely more skeptical of aligning with Trump in that political alignment. I don't see a lot of people who are concerned on the left who are concerned with aligning themselves with political power. This has been going on among left-wing Christians for many years. They have not neglected to take part in the political initiative. You could look at the African American church. You could look at a lot of these other churches. They have been very politically active, and it shows. You know, by virtue of not neglecting these areas and neglecting stewardship and faithfulness in some of these areas, they have achieved a level of political power that is frankly it's impressive. It really is. And so
in Oregon, we haven't had a Republican governor basically my entire life.
Yeah.
One party, it's been one party rule. That is total domination. And that is entirely because the Christians in Oregon don't vote and they're not politically active. And I say they don't vote. It's 50% of the church turns out during a presidential election. It's only 50%. And that's the high end. On the lesser elections, it can be as low as 10 or 15% sometimes. It's just total abdication. And it's that's why there's such a giant pushback on Christians getting involved in politics. I wanted to add something. You know, at the beginning, Osh was talking about what it's like in a really liberal city. I've had the experience of living in two liberals in Portland, Hawaii, and now a conservative small town in Oregon. And I've noticed a couple things. If you are a conservative Christian living in a liberal city, I almost now believe you really have to be radical to stay super faithful. Because if you're not, the city, if you want to call it, again, this sounds cheesy, the liberal air that you're going to be breathing every single day will influence you more than you're influencing the community around you. And it's just like, if the picture is soccer, you can't just play defense and win a game ever. You have to play offense. If you're not playing offense, you're going to lose every single game or maybe a couple ties. But it's like, it's that thing where I think the offense in this picture is building the kingdom. It's Matthew 28. And really trying to impact the culture around you, impacting the laws, standing up for the fentanyl addicts that are on the verge of death on the streets that are just being handed clean needles instead of actual help. Nobody's being held accountable. That's the justice system. It's fighting for things like that. It's seeing the lies, calling them out, and rallying support to try to do something about them. Otherwise, I honestly think we can end up getting we're going to get the guilt on our hands more than we understand. And the other thing, and this is a really subtle thing, and this touches two different topics. I don't think people understand the impacts their environment have on their soul. We talk about the companion of fools. We talk about how important it is to hang around good influences, things like
that. Bad company corrupts good morals.
Yeah. 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 A city will influence you. I've now been removed from two liberal cities and I'm now in this conservative thing. And I'm literally my little meter is just I'm getting more and more confident, bold, courageous.
I can confirm that. Yeah.
And
that in Ryan.
My standards, right and wrong. It's that's absolutely wicked. The standard gets dropped so low in certain cities that you're just it just becomes normal. It would be I'd argue that it's the equivalent of going into a home with no rules. It's total lawlessness. And you're just that's just the way it is. I just guess we don't even call the police here in this community because they don't respond and it's just that's insane. I now live in a community that people will call. If you get a $5 flower pot stolen off your porch, they're calling the cops and they expect the cops to come out. We're in different worlds and I actually think that it's not a good thing when all good laws are all thrown out and the standards just keep getting lowered and lowered and lowered. And again, I do want to throw out there, I'm sympathetic because it's like, dude, it is super challenging living in a really, really liberal city. Because if you have any sort of high standards, you will get chewed up.
Yeah.
Anyways,
I think it is. It's one of these things where we need to know why we're doing what we're doing. Right. We need to know why we're doing what we're doing. And we need to make sure, again, what is motivating us is love for God and love for your neighbor. Because there's been a lot of people for whom the false dichotomy that's presented them is you're either going to love your neighbor or you're going to be involved in politics, or you're either going to love God or you're going to be involved in politics. And it is just staggering, the historical and biblical ignorance of that position. Like it is so historically uninformed. And so we'll share. We have another thing here illustrating this, another tweet. There is Victor Marx. Here we go. The big lie that has infiltrated the Western church is the church shouldn't speak about politics. While the Bible is literally full of prophet politicians and prophetic politicians, religion will always be political because politics by nature are religious. The church was and always will be biblical and therefore political. The church must be involved in political and public debate. The church is the moral conscience in a sexually perverted world, and perverted in 100 other ways too. The church is the mental stability in a LGBTQ plus depressed world. The church is the only voice of life in a baby-killing, abortion-celebrating, and death-worshipping world, literally. Have you seen Joseph? Have you seen Daniel? Have you seen Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Have you seen Moses? Have you seen Elijah, Elisha, Nehemiah, Esther? All of these people are biblical figures who took, whose actions were inherently political. There were political consequences. Jason, in the book of Acts, the local people were saying, non-Christian people were saying, these people are turning the world upside down. Jesus was not killed because of his unpopular religious sermons that were divorced of any context or divorced of any effect on the surrounding culture. Jesus threatened the political order of the Romans, threatened the political order of the existing political culture of the Herodians and the Pharisees, everything that was going on. Jesus, they were politically threatened by Jesus, and so they killed him because of his political influence. And so it's just not in touch with reality to try to maintain and try to have this idea that we can just keep our hands clean, we can stay ritually pure by quote unquote just preaching the gospel. This is just not, again, it's a misunderstanding it's a misunderstanding of what Christians are called to. So yeah. Ash, anything to add?
Yeah, hold on.
See your stop. There you go.
Yeah, I think one of the lessons from Charlie Kirk is, and this is the video we played touched on this, Howerton video, and Kirk's pastor who spoke at the memorial. He gave the illustration of the stream, swimming in the stream of freedom brings you closer to the source, who is Jesus. And there's something to that. And so I think one of the lessons is whoever you are, Christians in whatever vocation, right? You're a stay-at-home mom, you're a business owner, you're a pastor, or you're in politics, whatever it is, be more bold about your faith. Stop being ashamed of Christian morality, wherever it touches, no matter how offensive it is. Don't be afraid of getting canceled. Like Jesus says, right? Fear not a hair of your head will perish, right? They'll cut off your head, but they're not gonna hurt your hair. Fear not, no matter how much they cancel you, you might lose your job, you might be kicked off social media, but not a hair of your head will perish. So courage under fire, unapologetic, and yet compelling gentleness. Paul exhorts us in the pastoral epistles to correct your opponents with gentleness, okay? So we don't have, I think some of the resistance, particularly of the older generation, the Christian evangelical boomers who avoided the Christian right and the conservative Christian conversations, saw some of like the talk show hosts, the Rush Limbaughs, and some of that. And there were these caricatures. And I don't know about you guys, but like, I think I can speak for Ryan and I, like, I was never impressed by George W. And like, I would just come to faith. I went to Bible college right as like, so it was the George W. era of Christian politics. And I'm like, this is like globalism, like warmongering. We're going to go export.
Weapons of mass destruction.
Yeah, we're going to export our like American virtues and democracy to the Middle East.
Watch your tongue talking about Uncle George. All right, calm down. Yeah.
So like, I was like, if that's what a Christian politician looks like, I'm not that impressed. And I just kind of opted out of that whole era. Or Ryan and I went and campaigned for Ron Paul.
Ron Paul came around. And then all of a sudden, you're like, dude.
So I get it that like the church has not always aligned with the right political heroes. And there's a sense in which you think, oh, this is the hero. This is the savior. That's an idolatry and a risk. And so I'm more about let's be issue focused. And this is something with William Wilberforce, right? So he built coalitions around key Christian issues. And he was unapologetic where a sin in his culture confronted with the Bible, and he confronted that. And he didn't care whatever party you were on, if you were going to join him in fighting against that issue, he would join you. And so I think we should be issue-focused before party-focused. But where there's party alignment, let's not be afraid to align with a party, right? And then the only other thing I'll say is we should, like Kevin DeYoung and his book, like what is the mission of the church? I think I agree with probably 80% of it. And honestly, I read it when I was more on the social justice side of things. And what they were responding to is the hot button issue. Like this is the big thing to be against is, I'll put it on my social profile, whatever flag it happens to be, whatever issue. Like it, DeYoung was responding to the church getting caught up with social justice and certain issues and telling everyone and binding every Christian's conscience, you need to be about this issue. And their argument is the church exists to make disciples and plant churches and preach the gospel. That's the church institutional. Christians, in your own calling, can be deeply animated and activated over an issue that they believe, hey, this is biblical, and I'm called to work on this issue. And you can go and try to mobilize fellow Christians to it, but don't make every Sunday about your pet issue, even if it's a worthy issue, right? So I think pastors need discernment. Theology is application. John Frame is right. You can't just preach ethereal ideas and morality without applying it to the context and the culture. But you also need, you can't let a particular application and a particular issue outweigh the gospel and a come one, come all, wherever you are, we need Jesus. So there you go. Again, my trying to go through the needle.
But we need you disgusting needle threader. Oh my goodness. Yeah, no. Go ahead, Ryan.
I was just going to say, like, it hasn't been easy on anyone over the last four decades, because when you have the majority of the church viewed politics as bad, you don't like separation of church and state, misunderstanding of it. It exists to keep the state from influencing the church, not the other way around. So misunderstanding. So then the church completely retreated out. So the difficult part was it took an extremist to try to push back against that, because you would absolutely just get wrecked. Like Pat Robertson's like warning of like the doom to come. And Pat Robertson was just laughed out of the evangelical circles. And guess what?
He was rabbi.
Everything he predicted came true. It's like
this is where, again, we've talked about this with other issues too, where you have to recognize that the situation that you're in matters. Don't give me your Bible verses, okay? Don't give me your conveniently plucked out of the middle of nowhere Bible verses and throw them at me. They're not going to work. They have no power here, okay? This is why. Because, like, you, like it's just not going to work because this is the situation, right? Imagine you have a morbidly obese man, okay? This morbidly obese man, what does he need, okay? He needs to fast for a long time, okay? He needs to fast. Now, again, if you find a starving person, do they need to fast for long? No, they've been fasting. They need to eat. They're probably going to eat way more than this other guy is going to eat over the course of a period of time. And that's not because one of them is an extremist. It's because they've been extremists, and now we're trying to help them become more healthy. And so the American church has been way too extreme. It's been extremely absent and extremely left aside their responsibilities for decades. And so, yes, now once we tell them, hey, you know, once we start telling people, hey, this, you just need to be faithful in your local towns, in your cities, whatever, it's going to sound extremist. But that's because you've been extremist. Yeah. You've been extremist, and we're trying to help bring you back towards normalcy. And so, like, I think it's a really big deal. Here we go. There's one more video we have here. This is Charlie Kirk talking about this issue.
I was wondering, why doesn't the right have, like, the left has dominated culture for so long. They had, you know, the feminist movement. We can blame that for destroying the nuclear home. We can blame that for destroying marriages in a lot of ways. But how do we kind of work backwards from that, kind of get back to, like, the core American values, you know, lower the divorce rate, lower single motherhood, things like that? It doesn't seem to be, like, a practical solution that's been even attempted by the right.
Well, the practical solution, we don't have to think. We need to point people to God and eventually to Jesus Christ. And that is the solution, is that people need to humble themselves before the Lord. They need to go back to church. They need to get married before they have sex. They need to stop engaging in debauchery and limitless amounts of drinking and the sins of the flesh, and understand that there's a God who loves them, that wants them to live a certain way. And it's not a matter of the feminist movement or the Black Lives Matter movement. We need a movement that is centered around spiritual, eternal principles. And yeah, make America holy again, make America Christian again. But a revival will only happen with repentance. And repentance is at odds with pride. And so we have an entire month dedicated to pride, by the way, which is you must acknowledge two things. There is a God and we are not him. Those two things are fundamental towards having, hopefully, the humility of getting in front of your creator, understanding that you fall short of the glory of God with the eyes on the cross and understanding the significance of what the cross is and what it means for your life. And with that will come widespread nationwide change. We are seeing some promising trends. Church attendance is slightly going up. Gen Z, especially Gen Z men, are more religious than millennial men, and it is increasing and growing. And young women, we got some things to work through. But
all right, we'll stop there. This is something I again, just knowing what time it is, I think it's really important. One example of this, somebody else was talking about this. They said there were kings of Israel where they were faithful kings in many ways, but they didn't snuff out the worship of idolatry or worship of idols. So it's like, we don't have categories for that type of thing very well. We're like, wait a second, either they're all good or they're all bad. And then that makes it easy for us. It's convenient for us because we're lazy and because we want to focus on football and making money and all these other things. We have a problem, like, with the idea that there can be things can be more complex. And so, again, the idea that there could be, in the midst of, like, as we're pursuing, you know, to represent, and we want our society to become more aligned with Jesus, and we want our people to understand and see, people around us to see the goodness of God's revealed will for marriage and for all these other things, it's easy to be like, oh, well, I don't want to give people a false hope that if they get this good thing, if it's easier for them, then maybe they won't, you know, then maybe they won't follow Jesus. In the name of that, like, to try to, I don't know, it's like cutting off your nose despite your face. It just doesn't make any sense. And so, again, we have to recognize that, yes, we, as Christians, if you're a Christian, you will still be needed. No matter how good and Christian your society is, you will still be needed to stand up and be salt and light, especially if there are Christians who are politicians. Like, this is why Wilberforce in 18th century, 17th century, whatever it is, 17th century England, his arguments, his methods were to take the scriptures and hold it up to them and say, you're being hypocrites. You love money more than you love image bearers of God. Like, this is, it's wrong. It's wrong. You're content to make money at their expense. It's wrong. And the reason it had so much power was because these were a deeply Christian people who had these things inculcated, and they were hypocrites at certain points. And so hypocrisy is not, the fact that there will be hypocrisy is not a reason not to pursue the broad Christianization as much as we're able to within a culture.
At the very, very least, we had a little small emergency. This little one got an injury, but at the very, very least, go back to the First Timothy and say, I want to pray that I will live in a country that at the very least is friendly to Christians living their lives, literally living your life, where he says living godly, peaceful, quiet lives. And then you go from there. So if you're going to a place where every Christian is called a racist, every Christian is called everything phobe, every Christian is called whatever, now you're in a place where cultural and even legal action can be taken against you for just leading a peaceful, quiet, godly life and talking to your neighbors about the Lord. So that's like the floor. And we have to admit that there isn't equivalency in the nation that we live in now. And this is becoming more and more evident as the responses to Charlie Kirk's murder continue to double down and triple down and quadruple down.
Hillary Clinton.
Yeah. Bill Hahn.
The problem is white Christian men.
Right.
Yeah. We got a few minutes here. Let's close out and just touch on this other question. I'll put this to you guys, whoever wants to answer. So I do think there is a question and a more open question. I think we've established that Christians being involved in politics, like, this is something that we're called to do. But in terms of the pulpit, in terms of the place of the role of the pastor of speaking to political things, we've seen in the last 4 or 5 years with COVID and these things, we saw what happened when pastors tried to pass the buck and tried to avoid it altogether, which actually looked like being very political and closing down churches and making people wear masks and, you know, all kinds of other things. But like we have people who they don't want to get political, at least on certain things. There is a healthy component to that, right? There is a danger in being the church where the American flag is higher than the Christian flag, or where every sermon you're talking about the political topic du jour. And that's being, like, there are churches where this is actually a real live issue. So maybe kind of speak to that. What does this look like how do we do this well? Not saying that we need to do this perfectly, where if we don't do it perfectly, then we shouldn't do it at all. No, we should be content trying to fail and be faithful, and it's going to happen. But what does this look like if you were, you know, trying to encourage or think through, again, as some of you have been pastors, like how do you or have been pastors, how do you think about a healthy relationship between, you know, these topics or with this topic?
Yeah, I was going to say, I mean, I've read a lot of D. Martin Lloyd Jones sermons, and he's always been a person I've looked up to as far as, like, he had a deep insight into the brokenness in their culture at the time. And every single sermon that he had, what is right in front of you as a preacher is your source of illustrations, and that powerfully bring points home to your church. And it's super necessary. I mean, I was talking about this to my boys this past week. How do I teach them without giving them real life examples? When you know, when it says you are to, like, as you're walking and sitting and talking with your kids, as fathers, we should be constantly giving real life examples and illustrations of the points we're teaching them. It's the same thing with a pastor. There has to be an enormous fear of God and no fear of man. And if those aren't if those aren't realities, it becomes very, I think it gets a little bit lopsided because, I mean, and I say this as like, you know, I think everybody, all men have struggled to some degree with the fear of man. But when you're up in front of hundreds and hundreds of people, like that, your fear of man gets amplified and you get terrified because there's literally, if you preach specifically about an issue in our culture today, you will lose people in your church. And you have to be willing to do that. Otherwise, it's a fear of man. And it's just, you know, and so it's, but, you know, I think we're also coming out of several decades of like seeker sensitive, even though we won't call it that, but like we've adjusted church. Church has changed. Tradition's gone. Like churches all across the country have radically changed how they do everything over the last 40 years because they've always been looking, how is it going to make them feel? And, you know, we don't want to offend them. We want to make it more inviting. We want to give it, you know, their context and all this stuff. And we threw out everything. And it's like, was that good? I don't think so. And I think we're, this is probably, I would argue and say, this is going to be the beginning of several decades of the young, especially the younger generation is going to be wrestling with everything. Why did my elders stop singing hymns? Why did they stop? Why did they show up to church? Why did they change the way they dress and change this and change that? And it's like, what was all that good? I think we're going to be surprised at how much change there is in the decades to come.
Man, I mean, I think Bitcoin is a good illustration, and I'm going to try and tie it in a bit, but it's like, it does prepare people's hearts for the gospel. We've seen that. We have probably a couple dozen examples at least just from what we've seen. And we know there's a lot more. And it's surprising. And I think there in similar ways, Oz Guinness had this classic book from the mid 2000s called Prophetic Untimeliness. And his whole argument is, if you look just like the culture, if your message is the same as the culture, you're no different. And so you have nothing to offer.
Yep.
Nothing.
Yep.
Right?
100%.
And so you need prophetic untimeliness. So you need to know your time and what people want, like the whole itching ears. People will attract for themselves, right? Teachers that match what they want to hear. Like that's a specific warning in scripture.
Yeah.
So are the people listening to you, pastor? Like, are they there because you're the one that tickles their ears? Is that how you got your crowd? Is by doing the exact thing that the scripture warns about?
Yeah.
So I would say being untimely and but still loving people. It's the same, I think, a good analogy. And the internet, like there's some discernment bloggers, there's some like really strong opinionated guys in social media that will say it how it is. I'm just saying it how it is. Like, and they're just offending everyone and they get their outrage and look at that. Now they have, it goes viral because of outrage. I think I could bring to mind some like possibly racist comment videos that went viral this last week that like they got their the attention maybe they wanted. But you don't do that with your like unbelieving grandma.
Yep.
Right? You actually sit with her and listen and you pray faithfully and you share the gospel in a way that is compelling, even though you come from a different generation, she has a different perspective. You still genuinely want to see her come to faith, and you don't want to, with one conversation, close the door to relationship so that you never get to talk to her again. And so I think we need to be courageous, but also have the long view in mind and think relationship. Like I'm not trying to close doors or close minds, but I am trying to challenge assumptions. Mm-hmm. There you go. There's the balance again.
There you go.
Can I add
you guys Can I ask you guys a question? One of the things that I've seen, and I was talking with a brother about this the other day. I know this could bring a bigger conversation. There are weaknesses that have been in the church that haven't been addressed from even when us in this podcast were going to church. They haven't been talked about. They haven't been admitted that they were things that were wrong. I'll bring up public school, for example, how we were all sent to public school and how evil that was. So it hasn't been addressed yet, and we're still going on, and we're trying to move forward. And our generation, it's interesting. You're saying, you know, as the Zoomers, Charlie was saying the Zoomer population of believers is increasing. You know why our population of the millennials didn't increase? Because we were all sent to public school, and it was a miracle of God that any of us are walking with the Lord today.
Yeah. Yeah.
And it's like, you look around, you're just like, I literally have hardly any peers. They're all gone. I lost all of them. Mm-hmm. And that's actually super sad. And you're like, wow, that's, and then you're like, yeah, it's no wonder we didn't really have that big of a, we didn't really transform the church because there was none of us. And so, but here's the interesting thing. The younger generation, the next one down, the Zoomers, dude, they see the same things that we did, and there's more of them, and they're just as bold. And so here's the thing. They're not going to let it go. They're going to bring it up, and they're going to be called overzealous. And guess what? The Lord is not going to let those things go until they're dealt with, until the rot and the infection is scooped out of the church. And so my question is, what do you guys have a word for some of those young people that the temptation to the older generation is going to be to squelch them and call them immature and call them overzealous and things like that. Do you guys have any advice for them?
You still must belong to a church if you're
absolutely
a Christian. Amen. And you're a Zoomer. And the temptation, which just to make a couple call outs, like Mark Driscoll's strong words about leave your church if they didn't talk about Charlie Crimkin and others saying the same thing. In my opinion, that's going to have about a 50% total fallout rate. In other words, people who see that and decide their pastor isn't hardcore are going to leave their church and look for another church and discover that there aren't any that are hardcore enough for them and then not be in a church. And if you do that, you're failing to be a disciple of Jesus completely. And I've told people here on the islands, you know, the islands are small in Hawaii, so there's not that many to choose from. And I've told people here that you need to sell your house, sell your car, sell your dog, pack up, and move to the place where you think there's a good church. Go to Mark Driscoll's church. I don't care, because you'll find out how that works out in the end. What's that?
I care, but yeah, sure, keep going.
Well, at least if you were to do that, at least here's my point. At least if you move to Arizona and join Mark Driscoll's church, you'll have the chance to experience the outcome of that perspective.
Sure, churches are
grow up a little bit, and so I would, if I can say a couple as a practicing current pastor, you know, something that was really touching about one of Vodi's last interviews with his protege, I can't recall his name, the Zambian
Lennox.
Lennox.
Yeah.
One of the touching things was Vodi brought up the point. What you see online is not reality. Mm. Okay. He didn't say it that way. But what he said is the average church in America is 50 to 75.
Yep.
Are we talking online about the churches that are 50 to 75 and what they're telling their congregations?
No.
No. Now, I don't know the math, but I'm assuming if the average is 75, that means the majority of Christians in the United States are in churches like that. Maybe I'm getting the math wrong, like the median versus the average or something.
Sure,
but
something.
The point is, do you think that maybe a pastor of a church of 50 to 75 knows those 10 families fairly well?
Mm.
Do you think maybe they know those 10 families? And do you think maybe they know whether they're struggling about theological implications of transgenderism or of COVID or of...
Yeah.
Of Charlie Kirk better than the internet does? So yes, the answer is they probably do. And Vodi makes the point that he believes that most of those churches are actually trying to steward their flocks well and preaching the gospel to the greater or lesser extent of their abilities and their speaking abilities and exegetical abilities and pastoral abilities and gifting. And I think it's really important to just realize online is not reality. You need to belong to a church, and the majority is like that, a small group of people. And last point, I know we're already a little longer than you wanted, but last point is going back to the angle scale. There's a kind of the original angle scale has more details in it, which are kind of helpful. But the church's purpose is for the equipping of the church members to become mature in Christ. It isn't, as I guess I will do one more call out, Elevation Church, Stephen Furtick. I remember one of his famous sermons is like, if you're a Christian, you got baptized last week, this week, it's not about you. Wait a second. What is he saying? You've now joined the Lord's army, and our purpose, your purpose, this church's purpose is no longer about you. It's about the ones who came in for the first time now. Absolutely backwards. Absolutely backwards. That would be like saying, I'm joining a martial arts gym. I'm joining a jiu-jitsu academy. And it's not about the people who are blue belts and yellow belts and striped belts and black belts and brown belts. It's not about them anymore. It's about the one who walked in the door, who's checking it out for the first time.
Yep.
Absolutely false. The church is about growing the saints to be equipped to be more like Jesus, to grow into maturity, to have these mature perspectives on all these issues. And if you do that rightly, and this is a little bit, maybe what I'm about to say is a little strong because you do have to speak in all areas, but if you do the gospel and the implications properly, you're going to have incredible politicians. You're going to have incredible lawyers. You're going to have incredible carpenters. You're going to have incredible janitors. You're going to have God-fearing people going out and affecting the circles of influence in their life in ways that you couldn't control and you couldn't predict and you couldn't really know, and only God knows and sees that. So the church in particular, purpose needs to be growing the people in your church into maturity. And I think that might be lost in some of the conversation we're seeing too.
Those are some good words. Appreciate you guys. Again, we'll leave it there for this week. We'll be back next week, man. It looks like we're going to have Megan Bashab on to come talk about some things that have been going down. There's a number of things you want to chat with her about. We've got some other good ones coming up. Yeah, John Moody's coming up. Who's the Prince guy, the Bitcoin guy? Daniel Prince. That's who it is. We're going to have him on in the next few weeks. So again, grateful for you guys. If you have appreciated this, if you hated this, if you hate this, ignore this. We don't want your reviews. But if you appreciated this, go like, review, basically subscribe, all the things. This helps other people find this content. We are grateful for you guys, and we'll be back on another episode of To the Unknown Pod, part of the Thank God for Bitcoin podcast.